Turn with me to number 596 in the old school hymnal. 596.
Never die. Cast down the God destroyed. Thank you. 253.
By your blood.
Say the Lord 54. Stand and take up and play if you're able. 154.
you are able, Lord, to feed each of those according to their righteous will. And Lord, we just pray that you would make your presence known to each of the little children, Lord, that, Lord, that you'd give them comfort. And Lord, that know that you are a sovereign God and you are in control of all things, and nothing is beyond you, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would ever comfort us with these simple truths. Lord, we pray just now for our pastor as he comes to preach the word this morning, Lord, that you would give him strength to stand and to speak those things that would be beneficial for us to hear and would edify this little body of believers. And Lord, we just pray that you would help each and every one of us. And Lord, in our daily walk, Lord, that we would grow in our faith and our strength. Lord, and in that, we would have a better sense or a better ability to do our duty that you've given us. Lord, we pray these things along with forgiveness of our exceeding sinfulness. In your holy name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
For just a few minutes, I'm not going to take very long, but I was flipping through my Bible, and I was flipping through the Psalms, and I usually do, especially if I sort of plan on going to read something sort of short, and a lot of times it turns into not real short. But the 150th Psalm, and it's the last Psalm in this book, and it sort of struck me. The Psalms is full, it's repetitive about how we ought to praise Jesus. But this very last Psalm, and I'm going to read all of it, but in every verse, or just six verses, but in every verse, we are told to praise Him. And in the last verse, you know, praise is mentioned twice. There may be another Psalm through here. I can't say that I've read every single Psalm. And there may be another Psalm that's similar to this, but it still struck me that the very last Psalm, it is replete with what we should be doing. And that's praising the Lord. And I'm thankful, because I feel like what we've heard here this morning with our song service, with the petitions of the saints, that's praising the Lord. Mm-hmm. If we have a concern and the Lord told us to bring it to Him, no matter how big, no matter how little, we're praising Him. We're praising Him. You know, for one, we're being obedient because that's what He told us to do. So with that being said, again, consider yourself as we read this Psalm. You know, when you wake up in the morning, I'm talking to myself, as we hear often, you answer for yourself, I'm talking to myself. But when you wake up in the morning, your feet hit the ground, what's first thoughts on your mind? Very seldom for me is it the Lord. Sometimes it is, but if I'm honest, it's very seldom. It'll come a few minutes later. You know, when you're driving down the road, going to work, or whatever your daily duty is, where does your mind go? You know, I'm not pretending that every second of every day, especially in this cursed flesh, that it's going to be in tune. It's not so. If it were so, that I believe it would be safe to say we'd be sinless, or we could be sinless. It would be possible. And I know it's not. But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. There's many different ways we can praise the Lord. You know, this psalm goes over several, but I think the gist of this psalm is in all that we do, we should be praising the Lord, all that we do. So when we find ourselves going along our daily walk or along life's way, check yourself. And again, I'm talking to self here. And what I'm doing, can I be praising the Lord? There's a lot that I can't. There's a lot I can't be praising the Lord and what I'm doing or thinking. So that being said, let's read these first six verses together. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in the firmament of His power, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the psaltery and the harp, praise Him with the timbrel and dance, praise Him with stringed instruments and organs, praise Him upon the loud cymbals, praise Him upon the high sounding cymbals,
Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And then I believe, and I don't know, you brethren can correct me, that everything that hath breath praise the Lord, I believe that's His people.
Yes.
I believe that's His people. So we if we're born of the Spirit, we're new creatures. We have no excuse not to be praising. So let us praise more than we do. Come on, brother.
The text this morning is going to be 2 Corinthians. and some other stuff too, probably. There's two things. I'm not in any wise educating Brother Dan. I appreciate what the Lord has laid on his heart, and I say amen and amen to it. But there at the end when it says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And just for the purposes of illustration, let's draw it into human beings. And there's two aspects of that. As Brother Bill used to say, two sides to that coin. And one of them is that we have breath, and so we, especially being God's creation in Christ Jesus, so then we have the everything we need to offer up the proper praise to the Lord. And then on the other side of that coin is, it is He that has made us and not we ourselves, and that is in itself is a praise to God. And so we need to always keep these things in mind that, listen, it's good to say that the Lord deserves praise. It's good to say that because He does. But at the same time, His very existence demands our praise.
Amen.
Who He is demands our praise. And the problem with humanity, and it's a thing that has infected worship, and even down to our own people, as we call them, the problem with humanity is that they want to kind of set themselves forward too, or we want to kind of set ourselves forward, and he said in the Old Testament, and it holds true for the New Testament, He said, I am the Lord, that is My name. And you know, that's like it's not just that name, that title, it's not just something to just flippantly throw out there. When He said, I am the Lord, that is My name, that means you better take heed. And He says through the writer in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he said that without faith it is impossible to please God. For they that come to Him must believe that He is. And it's not just that He's out there in some big expanse somewhere existing, like, you know, let's just fess up. And Dad used to say, God's not some old gray-haired grandpa. And that's how we perceive Him. That's our perception of Him, our vain perception. That's not what He is. He is God. It's not just what we call Him. He is God. He is the Lord. And those titles, those name titles mean something, and it's high time that we sit up and start paying attention to what they mean. And so He said, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another.
Well, share it.
No. No. And if we shine forth in glory as His elect, it's His glory. Not ours. It's His. And that's one of the things that I've grown to dearly love. This I've got my old Bible here this morning with me, and it's one of the reasons is because in this Second Corinthian letter, and we had spent some time a few weeks back in chapter 3, and in relation to hopefully showed a synonymous relation to Romans chapter 8. In those scriptures, and the scriptures testify one of another. You don't take one letter and set it out separate from another. There's a common link, and that link is Christ and Him crucified. And so, I've come to dearly love this letter. I love them all, but there's some of these letters that the apostle that he sits down and he endeavors to undertake writing to the saints. There's more of an intimacy that you can sense, and it shows this great love that he has for the saints, and it wasn't fake. It's real. It wasn't. He wasn't going about trying to establish a name for himself. We learn from his background that, Lord have mercy, he had a name as Saul of Tarsus. He was Gamaliel's number one pupil. He profited above all of his peers in the Jews' religion as a Pharisee of Pharisees. And with that came all kinds of benefits. But he said in the Philippian letter, he said, I count all that as worthless. Worthless. He said, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but loss that I may win him. And the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus to him was a very worthy trade-off, and just God sharing with him, imparting with him, to him through the mediatorship of the man Christ Jesus, just that alone to him was monumental in value and in worth as all other things compared to it. And he was willing to sit down in the marketplaces from time to time when he was going about ministering to the saints, and he'd sit down in what most of us would say, that's this common labor. I've heard, no, I'm not going to go there. But he put his hands to making and repairing tents. And I doubt if it paid very much. And it was not a noble profession. But he was happy. He was content to do it. Because you see, he had gained something that was far more valuable than all that he had had in riches before and in popularity, you know. It was no man of small station to go to the high priest in the Sanhedrin court and obtain warrants and sentence and all kinds of things for the imprisonment of the saints and the death of the saints. He was a man of high station. But he said, that's dumb. That stuff is dumb. And he gets here, and he talks about ministry. Now, I want you to understand something about these Corinthians. And I see it as, I see the very concept is alive and well among religious people today. People who claim a knowledge of who God is and what He is. And I don't care what their denomination name is, the effects are the same, and I found it to be so in my own self, so much so that here not too awful long ago, it's been maybe a couple of years, Brother Bill and I were somewhere, I don't know if we'd met somewhere to get a cup of coffee or what, but I looked at him and I said, "Brother, why, as pastor of our little church, why did you put up with my foolishness in the pulpit? Why?" And his confidence was not in me, but it was in the Lord, that hopefully that sense of sincerity would come back and the focus would return to the Lord. And I want you to understand something. These Corinthian saints were knowledgeable in the operation of God in Christ Jesus. They were well-versed and knowledgeable in it. And at one point it had effectually touched their soul to the point that they loved anyone who came talking about this thing, and all that was involved in it. You see, this was an idolatrous city. If I remember correctly, it's part of Macedonia, which would have been an idolatrous country. And they were primarily Gentiles. There were some synagogues spread around, and there were tinctures of the Jewish legal religion there. But they were familiar with the various forms and types of religion and the philosophy of them. But the Lord had many people in that city, and He sent the Holy Ghost to prepare them, and then He sent the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel. The Lord plowed the ground, and He sent His sower to sow the seed, and the seed was received greatly in the ground. But here's the thing that we always must keep in mind, brothers and sisters. We have this sentence of death upon us. From the standpoint that the Apostle Paul talks about it right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is. But we have this sentence of death upon us, and it's something that has been overlooked in Christendom, that, you know, the Bible says you're dead to sin. People go around saying, "Oh yeah, I'm dead to sin. And I used to do that too. And then when I was alone where nobody could hear me and hear my concerns, I'd say, "Lord, if I'm so dead to sin, why does it have such a strong effect on me?" And it is that body of death, the embodiment, the manifestation of what Adam cast humanity into. And before you get to the angel of blessed hearts, they can't help it, because Adam did that to them. But let me tell you something. You and I and every other human being that descended from Adam love what we came into. And while any man who is in Christ is a new creature, you remember what we rehearsed from that, what we recognize in that 8th chapter of Romans, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected to the same in hope. Why? Because even though we are dead to that death having dominion over us, in other words, that we're helpless. Well, I don't want to use that. I don't want to use that terminology, but the one who is dead in trespasses and sin, they are not helpless from the standpoint of that there's some innate desire within them to do better. See, that's the vain philosophy. That's the doctrine of devils, that human beings that, you know, to make an excuse for them. Well, they want to do better, but God's to blame because they can't. No, they don't want to do better. I didn't when I was dead in trespasses and sins, and you didn't either. You didn't want to do better. But from the standpoint of performing that which is right, they are powerless. So therefore, they are under the power of that death. But we are not under the power of that death from the standpoint that even while we are here in this tabernacle that is subject to the curse of the law of sin of death on it, while we're here in it, we are not subject to that death from the standpoint that we cannot do that which is right or subject ourselves to that which is right. Nevertheless, we fall into that death from time to time, and I'm here to assure you, without reservation, and I'm not trying to be a smart aleck and a know-it-all, but as Brother Luke said, we need to set some things in order, because if we don't get back to worshiping Jesus Christ the way the Bible commands us to do, He is going to come and visit us. And it won't be a pleasant visit. And our people, bless their hearts, they say, oh, we're special, you know, like Linda Ron said. Used to say, I'm special, so special. Our people say, we're special. He's given us the understanding and knowledge of election. He won't come and visit us. Well, I question what we've done with it. And I think his visit will be more severe than it was on those whom he's left in darkness. And I am here to assure you this morning that when 1 Corinthians says that last enemy to be put down is death, it is not referring to the physical death of this body. It is referring to that death that in Christ, the sainted old Puritan wrote a book called The Death of Death in Christ Jesus. And in the subject matter, he was most true in it, but like all men, when we attempt to sit down and put our hands to writing books, we get a little bit of the man mixed in there. And so that's why we have the Bible. Somebody say, well, men wrote the Bible, I'm not going to get to this. Maybe we'll get to a little bit of it. We're just going to have to chip away at this, because it dawned on me this morning, if I had a pile of dirt out in the yard and I needed it moved and I went out there to approach it with a shovel, I don't move the whole pile of dirt with the shovel at one time. I move it a shovel at a time. So we're going to, what do you want to call it, a Bible time or a shovel at a time, as long as the Lord will give us strength and grace, we're going to keep talking about this for the purpose of magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Increasing Him and decreasing man. And while He has, in His death, put that body of death to death, still yet, while we are here, it still affects us. So the apostle says that last enemy to be, we see not yet everything. He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he says it also over there in Hebrews. I don't remember chapter and verse right off the bat, but he said we see not yet everything put under him. Everything is in subjection to him because it pleased the Father to put everything in subjection to him except the Father. So it is accepted that he that put all things under him is not under him. You see the separation between God Jehovah and the man, the mediator, Christ Jesus. God is in him, expressing himself. He's the image, visible image of the invisible God. In the face of Jesus Christ, we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And we do not worship God except we worship Christ Jesus. We do not understand anything about God except we understand it in Christ Jesus. And we need Him. But at that time, when the end comes, and He shall have put down all rule and authority, the last thing being death, we see not yet death put down. Now, the sentence is passed upon him. It's just not been executed. And he's not in a struggle. No, he's not sweating whether he's going to, you know, like it down. It's not going to be 4 inches with 2 seconds left on the clock. No, it's done. It's just not been executed yet. Why? Because the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but the reason of him who is subjected to same in hope. And it is according to God's purpose, and God is not the author of the death or the evil, but he is using it for the sake of his saints. For the valuing of hope. But beloved, I'm here to tell you, when the end cometh and we're raised in the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection is, take this in the sense in which I mean to put it forth to you. I'm not saying that the bodily resurrection is not a good thing, but from the standpoint of that body, that spiritual body of death being forever annihilated, no trace of it, no effects of it on us forevermore. The resurrection of this physical body pales in glory to that fact that death is going to be forever gone. This is my hope. I hope it's yours. I don't worry if I'm going to have hair or great teeth in my resurrection body. I don't care about that. And I hope you don't. I hope your experience is such that you catch yourself. You catch yourself in your own web of deceit, and you see yourself that from time to time, hey, I wasn't quite honest there. Oh, Lord, look where my mind is gone. Don't confess it to me. Just be honest with yourself. And I hope and pray that your hope is that at one day He's going to bring that to finality in the execution of what He's already accomplished. That's what we hope for. We don't hope to do things here so that we might gain some kind of favor and acceptance or a better station, because the best station you will ever attain to is to be resurrected in the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ. And if you want any more than that, you're going to be disappointed, but you won't be disappointed. John said, Luke, when he sat down to compose what we call Luke's Gospel, as the Holy Ghost moved him, he said, we see that there's a need to set some things in order. And he was not discounting his fellow laborers in the ministry. Luke was just talking about from his experience with people and first one thing and another. And where he was at that particular time, the field he was in. And he said some things need to be set in order. And we see that it's needful for some things to be set in order. I hope you've not forgotten about the Corinthian saints and how that they embraced the gospel.
Loved it. Loved Christ. Loved the message of Christ.
Humble in the proclamation of the gospel. Seeing themselves without hope until in the purpose of God. As Paul said to the Ephesian saints, he said, you who sometimes were far off. You were far off. You who are called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. You were without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world. Now, see, here's where something needs to be put in order. God didn't just come along and say, hey, how cool would it be if I just included these old Gentiles over here? No! That's not what Paul meant. What he meant was that it was kept closed up in a mystery. It was shrouded. It was unheard of. It was unseen until it pleased God to reveal it in the Apostle Paul. And he said, now go preach to them, Paul. And Peter, would to God that we quit trying to find fault with in the weaknesses of the apostles. And Peter, he was there meditating. He was in a good place when he was on that rooftop. And he was thinking on things that were holy and things that were blessed and the goodness of God and the mercies of God and how he had chosen him, a poor fisherman, and he had brought him into the personal space. But he brought him into the personal space of the Lord of glory. Jesus said, when those that sin, oh, it's a hard saying. See, that's the problem with us now, even the friendly Baptists, and maybe even especially the friendly Baptists. The sayings of Jesus appear to be too hard for us, and we don't want them. Oh, who can do them? So they've been discounted. They've been discounted. The sayings and the commands. I told Brother Tommy the other morning, I hugged his neck and I said, Brother Tommy, it breaks my heart that among the people who claim the knowledge of the operation of God in Christ Jesus, that in their thoughts, in a big way, not all of them, but in a big way, it's becoming evident among what we would call the denomination, that in a big way, in their thoughts and their actions toward one another, they have deposed Jesus Christ from his throne. And it becomes evident when, if you dare to do something that resembles what Jesus commanded, then you will be attacked. And that's enough of that, okay? That's enough of that. But beloved, this Jesus of Nazareth is no small matter. And they said, those that were following him, say, they were following him, like he said. He said, you didn't seek me because this in one instance, and it was a philosophical problem in the minds of those who followed him. And some followed and heeded his teachings to a great degree. But when they got there to the point when he said, except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. And so rather than say, what's the deeper meaning of that? They said, oh Lord, we can't do that. That's hard. That's too hard. We can't do that. Well, it was true then, and it's still true. But he turned to Peter and the 12, and he said, will you leave me also? Now, I want you to picture this man sitting up on this rooftop. Jesus has ascended back to glory. And here this man is up on this rooftop, and he's meditating, and he's thinking about, and no doubt he's drawing comfort from some of the experiences. And Peter said, when he said, will you go too? Peter said, Lord, where will we go? Where will we turn? For you alone have the words of life. That was not Peter's personal opinion. That was the Holy Ghost moving in him. And he was on this rooftop. Still got the Corinthians, right? In mind. He was on this rooftop. And he was meditating and reflecting, and the Holy Ghost was running things. You know, Jesus told him, he said, when I'm gone, the Comforter's going to bring all these things to your attention. He's going to bring these things and these words of mine to your remembrance, and he's going to lead you and teach you in the way that you should go according to my sayings. So here he was. No doubt in his spirit he was rejoicing in these things, and the Lord began to lower this big sheep. This was in vision. He began to lower this sheep. It was caught up at the four corners. You can imagine that. You can go home if you can't get your sheep. Get two corners in one hand, get two corners in the other hand, and pull them up and pull it all together. And this began to come down out of heaven. And when it got down there, the corners fell away and revealed all manner of creeping and crawling thing and every unacceptable beast that in the Old Testament under the law was forbidden. And the Lord said, Peter, slay and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. Now don't get, before then our faith has already failed in this modern day that we live in. Why? Because we've married ourselves to the pleasures and the comforts of what the world has to offer. He said, slay and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. I might just be a lowly fisherman, but I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And I forget the exact word. Feel free to help me if you want to. But God said, what I've called clean, or what I've qualified, don't you dare call it common or unclean, Peter. And so Peter began to, he was not, yes, he was, he did go to Cornelius' house before Paul was converted on the road to Damascus and called an apostle to the Gentiles. But this mercy and this grace began to be brought into the Gentiles, first in a small way, then in a big way. And these Corinthians, they knew how they were counted by the established religion of the day. They knew how they had been counted. And here comes a man preaching this gospel that says, as he told the Ephesian saints, he told the same thing, the same message to the Corinthian saints. He said, you who were separate
But you who were cut off, you who were afar off now, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And that middle wall of partition that distinguished you, or separated or blocked you out from a sensible enjoyment in terms of worship, from that sensible enjoyment, that's been broken down. And now you are on equal footing with the Jews, and it's no more a distinction, Jew and Gentile, and by the way, it never will be again. So there is no more distinction between Corinthian and Jew. The twain have become one by the operation of God in Christ Jesus. But they got puffed up in one place. Paul says, knowledge puffed up. So when we lose sight of the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, the only alternative is to be puffed up. And this is what happened, and this is where it went. You see, here that body of death that is going to be finally done away with in the resurrection. Until such time, that body of death stands up in the way of pride and arrogance and superiority, and it says, you know, I believe the gospel that came preached to us, and you don't, so, you know, I'm more special than you. But the charge, he laid the charge to him. He said, what have you that you didn't receive? I said, well, nothing. He said, if you received it, then why do you glory as though you didn't? Because they had become puffed up in themselves. And I want you to ask yourself, just be honest with yourself. Can you recall a time when you felt puffed up against another? And if you say, oh no, I can't ever remember that, I won't just come out and say you're lying to me. I know you are, but I won't just come out and say it. Because there you are. And I'm not trying to be cute and funny, but I know what we are. I know what you are because I know what I am. And the thing that has destroyed and defiled what should pass as worship of the Lord of glory, the thing that has defiled that is us raising ourselves up in our own pride and arrogance. Now Paul, in chapter 4, he comes through. You remember we went through chapter 3 talking about the difference between the letter or the vocal declaration and demand of the law, or the letter of the law, as opposed to the spirit of the law. Both of them are representative of the character of the Almighty. And since Jesus Christ has the same character, then the law and the spirit of the letter of the law and the spirit of the law are all applicable to his character. For his righteousness is the righteousness of God. And so what we learn is that when man who is captive to that body of death, to that death, he cannot attain to the character of God for his own self. Why? Because he has no capacity whatsoever to do so, because he is enveloped and he's happy as a pig in slop. He is enveloped in that death that is enmity to God. And so the demand, as it's set forth as a law, all it can do is kill. But he says the Spirit Now we go from the verbal or vocal declaration or demand of the law, as God is saying, "This is my character." We go from that to enter God giving Christ a humongous number of people from before the foundation of the world, and joining them to Him in a legal union before all world. Then He declares them justified in Christ. Then, as a judge, it's a legal thing. And if your justification does not have a legal foundation, then it's not worth anything. But a judge, the highest judge imaginable in the court of heaven, said, "I justify them." Why? Because I have given them to my Son, Christ. I've given them to Him. He will take on their offenses in His headship, and the sword in the fullness of time will fall upon His head for their offenses. And so therefore, as knowing the faith of God in that and the faithfulness of Christ in that, so before all worlds He made the declaration and the proclamation that they are justified in Christ. Faith doesn't make them justified. New birth doesn't make them justified. New birth comes as a result of them being justified. Forgiveness of sins does not justify them. The declaration of the judge justifies them based on their head, their owner. You're not your own. We're owned by Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to settle that in your thoughts. And so, that being so, at the appointed time, He comes, and in His proclamation, "I've come to do my Father's will." And what is His will? "That of all He hath given me," when? Way back then, "all that He hath given me, I should lose nothing." See, this is the gospel. When this is expanded on in the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, this is the gospel. And this is the ministry. This is the ministry that exceeds in glory. Now, the ministration of death, Paul tells us in the previous, is glorious, but yet it pales in comparison by reason of the glory which it filleth, and that is the ministration of life. And this life is in Christ Jesus. And so He says, verse... I'm going to stop, but I want you to take this home and chew on it. And I want you to read ahead and read behind and consider this letter. And it's important. And right now, in this day and time, it's probably more important to the Primitive Baptist people than it is anybody else. You got to kind of take that into context. But He said... So here's His dedication. Do you remember how He gave up everything? We talked about that. How He was willing to sit in the marketplace and patch and make tents. He says, "So therefore, seeing we have this ministry," this is the only thing that counted worth anything in terms of what He possessed, so to speak. He said, "Seeing we have this ministry," listen, look at these words, "as we have received mercy." Beloved, I've said this in the past and I'll continue to say it. If you sitting here this morning understand anything about the operation of God, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, it is by His mercy that you have that knowledge. So get off your high horse, get down, and kneel down at the feet of Jesus and take your place where you ought to, and help me. Help me to take mine. "As we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. Boy, there's a whole lot of that going around. Nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but I want you to look at three things right here that are the operation of the Holy Ghost. Three things in the next sentence, or in this sentence, that are of the operation of the Holy Ghost. Now, and back in verse 3, chapter 3, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? That's the crux of the whole matter. They were demanding commendation. That's common among our people today. Well, if he's not associated with this church and this church and this group of churches, then he's not fit to be a Primitive Baptist, or he's not a fit Primitive Baptist. I'm just using this for an example. It's what it's come to. See, we're not Methodists sitting here this morning. We're not Lutherans. We're not Presbyterians. We're Primitive Baptists. That's our field. And we need to pay attention to the crop. So they're seeking. One of the things that has hurt, especially our ministers the most, is that they have been encouraged and have developed this feeling, this thought that, you know, if they go to a church, that they ought to be recognized as an elder, given special consideration. And I challenge anyone to show me where the Lord sets that forth in the gospel. So he shoots down the commendation thing, and he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking, I'm back over in chapter 4, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but... Okay, he says, okay, you want to see what qualifies as a commendation? You want to see, as he gets over in chapters, what we recognize in chapter 10, and he says, it is not whom men commend us, but whom God commend us. That's the thing you better be worrying about. So he says, but... Here's number one, work of the Holy Ghost. By manifestation of the truth, these men are preaching the truth as it is in God, with God in Christ Jesus. And they are given that gift, that ability. They are led in that by the Holy Ghost. By manifestation of the truth. It'd be like, if I'm up here, and I am indeed speaking, preaching the truth, it comes from the Holy Ghost. Now, the second thing comes in when he says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves. He's not vocally commending himself, but he says, if it's manifested that I am preaching the truth, then that is what is commending me. So again, if it's the Holy Ghost giving the truth and manifesting it, then it's the Holy Ghost commending the man, the minister. Commending ourselves, what? To every man's conscience. If I'm speaking the truth, the Holy Ghost is manifesting it, then he is commending me in the speaking of the truth, by the speaking of the truth, and then he is bearing witness in your conscience, and we're reciprocating. So there's three works of the Holy Ghost. So I have nothing in it, and you have nothing in it. And it is God that worketh in you, both the will and the according to his good pleasure. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, I'm going to close. Don't go running off thinking, well, I talk about the non-elect. It's not. That's the same Greek word, lost. It's translated into the English lost that is used, that Jesus used when he said, come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So don't get carried away with that.
But follow that, and we're going to go back to this. We're not getting away. And while you think about that, I want you to think about something else. While we relish Romans chapter 8, about what is it, verse 28, we like to hear about foreknowledge and the predestination, but what is the most important aspect of that that is left out is that we are predestinated, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Okay? And if you overlook that detail, then you've wasted the whole blessed message of Romans 8:28-29-30 and so on and so forth. You got one.
581.
Man, fellowship with one another. Help me. Help us.
Oh, help us, Lord, in company, thine heavenly Father, Lord, help us in
Thank you.
And each and every one of its members. Amen.
Amen. Amen.